In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, January 18th, 2017 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Yesterday, President Barack Obama commuted the 35-year sentence of Bradley Manning, the former Army intelligence analyst who was convicted of leaking classified material and now presents himself as a woman by the name of Chelsea. Plus, Obama pardoned Marine General James Cartwright, the former vice chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, who pled guilty in October to lying to the FBI in connection with a leak investigation, reports Bloomberg. The retired general will have his crime forgiven. Obama has now shortened the sentences of 1,385 federal inmates, more than any other president. He has commuted more prison sentences than the previous 12 presidents combined. The vast majority were drug offenses. According to an undercover video linked in our transcript, filmed by Project Veritas, far-left agitators are reportedly planning to block access to the 2017 presidential inauguration in Washington, D.C. this Friday. One Disrupt J20 organizer named Legba Carrefour said this.
We're going to try to blockade all the major ingress points into the city, which include shutting down major bridges and highway access points, as well as shutting down Metrorail. So to do that, we're going to try to break into several teams, kind of like the checkpoints.
At another point in the footage, Carrefour advocated criminal behavior. He noted that when the subway trains pull up to take people to the Trump inauguration, that, quote, one person is going to lock one end of a chain to an edge, and on the other end of the chain, the end of the subway car. It takes literally 15 seconds, and literally it can't go anywhere at that point. It's anchored, unquote. An abortionist in communist Serbia quit after having repeated dreams about the babies he had killed, Life News reports. After 26 years and a staggering 48,000 abortions, God got through the almost completely seared conscience of abortionist Stojan Adasevich through a dream. The National Catholic Register recounts a dream that continually haunted Adasevich. He saw, quote, a beautiful field full of children and young people who were playing and laughing from 4 to 24 years of age, but who ran away from him in fear. A man dressed in a black and white habit stared at him in silence. The dream was repeated each night, and he would wake up in a cold sweat, unquote. The dream continued, and Thomas Aquinas, the ancient Christian theologian, appeared to him. When Adasevich asked, who are these children? Aquinas replied, they are the ones you killed with your abortions. Adasevich is now involved in the Serbian pro-life movement. Acts 17:27 says, God did this so that they would seek him. A Texas Republican state rep named Tony Tinderholt proposed a bill that would make abortion illegal in the Lone Star State, reports Christian Headlines. The bill said, in part, quote, a living human child, from the moment of fertilization upon the fusion of a human sperm with a human ovum, is entitled to the same rights, powers, and privileges as are secured or granted by the laws of the state to any other human child, unquote. A Nigerian Air Force fighter jet on a mission against Boko Haram extremists mistakenly bombed a refugee camp, killing more than 100 refugees and aid workers and wounding 200, reports Fox News. Nigeria's President Muhammadu Buhari expressed deep sadness at, quote, this regrettable operational mistake, unquote. Students at Fox Ridge Middle School in Colorado are literally being given access to pornography as part of their sex ed curriculum, reports WorldNet Daily. Outraged parents, who have been prohibited from seeing the objectionable content, have enlisted the help of Mass Resistance, a pro-family group with experience in fighting the leftist God-haters in government schools. The sex ed includes graphic homosexual short stories and the celebration of bondage, exhibitionism, and sadomasochism. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's The World View in 5 minutes. on this Wednesday, January 18th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado, also a pastor of a church in Elbert County, Colorado. And today, we're going to talk about something near and dear to my heart, and that is a revival, a desire for reformation, and a basic reformation. What does that constitute? What do we need? What does America need? Everybody says America's got political issues or cultural problems, but when we dig down to the root of it, what is the root issue that faces this country today, especially the churches across America? Still 36% church attendance rates in America, still fairly high compared to Europe, and yet there seems to be something lacking. And so we're going to explore that today on this edition of the Generations broadcast with Dr. John Snyder, who is the producer of a series of DVDs, a course called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. And John Snyder is a pastor of Christ Church, New Albany, Mississippi, and again, the producer of this series, Behold Your God, which brings back the centrality of God, the true God, the living God, the greatness of God, to a humanist, man-centered age. And we're encouraging men and women to seek God on this edition of the program. And now Dr. John Snyder joins us on the Generations broadcast. Welcome, John. It's good to have you with us today.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Love the series, my friends. We're taking this right now in our church. We gather together on a Sunday evening at our home, and we've been working through the 12-part series, and we're really enjoying it very much.
Yeah, that's good to hear. Sometimes I look at the book, and I want to go through it again myself.
Yeah. So. It's basic stuff. I think you've said before, it's kind of like the 101, but it's a lot like professional basketball in the sense that if you can't dribble, you're not going to do any good. And my guess is professionals continue to get back to the basics all the time. And as Christians, we really need to come back to the basics, don't we?
Yeah, certainly. I think that, with Christianity, the foundation, like with a house, the foundation constantly affects everything we're hanging on the walls, all the furniture we're putting in a room. And the beauty of the reality, the realities that God gives us in Scripture, the beauty of those is they unite and continue to flow into each other. And so the foundational things are always a joy for us.
Hmm. I have to tell you, it's a refreshing time together. It's probably been one of the most refreshing times we've had in our church in many years. Just coming together, and it's very simple. We just watch it, and then we pray together, and I am amazed at the prayers that come even from the young people, the 15, 16, 18-year-olds, that just their hearts are pouring out to God as they seek God after listening to these DVDs and as after the discussion concerning the material that you present. So it's really been a good time. But let's just step back and look at the big picture real quick, John. Europe has pretty much abandoned the faith. There's still a faithful remnant in various nations across Europe. And America's a little different in that 36% still attend church. 89% of Americans still say they believe in God. And that number hasn't changed much in a century or two. And yet what we find around us, and I think everybody agrees with this, is the culture is degrading and degrading and degrading. We knock the watermelon and we think to ourselves, there must be something wrong. There's got to be something substantially wrong with American religiosity. But here are the two questions, the $200 million questions. The first is this: is there a problem with American evangelicalism or American broad-based religion? And what is it? And what is it? See, those are the big questions. I think people have different answers, but what would your answer be to that?
Well, I think one way to approach the whole question would be to divide immediately in our minds that two different categories. Is there a systemic problem in American evangelicalism, or are there merely isolated issues that that we would expect to crop up because we are sinners and we live in a sinful environment?
Mm-hmm.
But I think that what we're looking at today is a systemic problem. We find that there's a root underneath the surface that is leading to a series of choices by those that claim to love Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that they don't love Christ, but often we find that when we look in the mirror, the gap between what I see in my own Christianity and the religion of Scripture, that the gap is alarming. So when we look at this, we want to ask ourselves if it is systemic, if it's widespread, if there is a corruption that's creeping into all areas and not just one or two areas, then what is the root of that? And can we deal with the root? Because that would be much more effective than trying to deal with the external. So, for instance, we see that there perhaps are problems with our morality in the church. Why are we having abortions, or why are the statistics for divorce so high? And so we try to teach a series on moral purity for young people, or for fidelity in marriage. And those are good things to talk about. But is that really the issue? There are problems with church leadership. There are problems where denominations have embraced wrong views that have shocked us. But is the problem, can that be solved by teaching a new series of lessons on church leadership? Or is there something deeper?
Yeah.
And my view would be that I think that having viewed this as a pastor and having looked at my own heart as an individual follower of Christ, I think that we would have to say that the systemic problem relates fundamentally to our view of God. Not even our view of church, or more basic than that, our view of a Christian. Oh, what is a Christian? What is a Christian life? But deeper than all of that, what is God like? And how does knowing him alter everything?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, in the book, we talk about a spiritual Copernican revolution. That's not a phrase that's original to me. I think I read it in John Piper's treatment of Jonathan Edwards' book on the ultimate purpose for all creation. So in that illustration, he says that we need a revolution within American Christianity, where God begins to take on such spiritual mass, such weight in our own eyes, not in the world's eyes, but in the believer's eyes, that everything in life begins to be pulled into the orbit of God by the sheer fact of this gravitational weight. God is so immense, and he is continually increasing as we study the scriptures. It's not that he's getting bigger, but our awareness of him is getting bigger. And then we find that the various areas of Christian life are pulled into his influence. And so personally, I feel that that is a much healthier place to start than to deal with the specific issues that we're facing at, you know, in our first efforts.
It should be intuitive, John, that you got to go down to the foundations, and if the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? If the foundations are weakened, then obviously the superstructure of the building is going to be deeply affected. And I the big question for most Christians, evangelicals out there, needs to be, you know, how are the foundations? What can we do with the foundation? And certainly our perspective of God is the most basic foundational perspective of the Christian outlook. And I'm hoping that more and more people will be drawn to this course, Behold Your God, Rethinking the Bible or God Biblically. And so we encourage people to the resources. We can't cover all of this on this edition of the program, but one of the things that you do is you go back into history, which is very helpful, and you identify periods of time in which there have been great revivals, and God has used certain men in powerful ways. I think of A.W. Tozer, Samuel Rutherford, George Mueller, Timothy Dwight, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, George Whitfield, Daniel Rowland, Charles Spurgeon. These almighty men of God used in a very amazing way to really bring about conversions, real sustaining revivals, sometimes even cultural changes with national effect. And so now here's the question I have. It's hard to go into the lives of all of these as you do in the series, but if you could just point out some patterns in these men's lives ministries that brought about such great results and authentic results in their own lives and their ministries.
Well, I think it's always helpful to look back in Christian history. It does, of course, help us not to repeat some of the errors that our brothers who went before us were caught up in. And it helps us to have a zeal with wisdom and not just being extreme. If I could use the two words that we tend to use interchangeably, but they're not interchangeable, the word radical and the word extreme. Extreme is a word that ought to refer to a degree. So if we do something extremely, we do it all the way. But radical deals with roots. And so while we use that interchangeably, they're not really interchangeable in religion. We can be extreme. We can give our churches an extreme makeover. But ultimately, we haven't dealt with the roots. If we are radical, we're dealing with the root system. And though the changes might look extreme on the outside, it will be a more thorough transformation. Mm-hmm. So when we look back at these men in the past, men like Tozer, who pastored in the busy city of Chicago, what was it about Tozer? He's not particularly clever. He's not the greatest speaker. If you listen to Tozer's sermons online, you're quite shocked after reading Tozer. You think you're going to hear this great English accent with all this intellectualism, but he sounds like a normal guy. But I think that Tozer's a great example. There's a man that set his heart to be acquainted with the God of the Bible at whatever cost. And the cost is always twofold. Every time we study the scriptures and we see God revealed there, we are required to repent or to rip up the wrong ideas that have crept in. And we're required to believe, to put into place. And it doesn't matter how much work it requires. We have to find room for the realities of God in our life. It doesn't matter if it changes the way I think of being a husband or a worker, a pastor, or an individual Christian. So Tozer sets his mind to seek the Lord. One of my favorite stories of Tozer is that he would go to work wearing a suit. But once he arrived at work, he would take off his wool suit and he would put on cotton trousers and a cardigan. And he would put a piece of paper on the floor, on the carpeted floor of his study. And he would lock the door and he would lay on his face. And he would seek the Lord for hours at a time. It's just such an extraordinary and simple pattern that above all things, Tozer wanted to know God. Or if you think of the account of Timothy Dwight that's in the introduction to one of the weeks, Timothy Dwight comes into leadership of Yale. And at that period, Yale is very spiritually adrift. And Dwight, instead of handling the moral issues that were flowing out of a spiritual problem, issues like immorality, drunkenness, atheism even, Dwight takes in hand the chapel services and begins a series of messages. And he doesn't begin with morality. He doesn't even begin with the Ten Commandments. He eventually gets there. But he begins with the existence and the attributes of God. And God so signally blesses that by the time Dwight reaches the gospel and the law and Christian morality, the soil has been plowed and the people are ready to take that as a weighty matter. And there was a transformation of the college during those early years.
Pastor John Snyder is the producer of a new series called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. And one of these messages that you bring in this series, John, you talk about roots and fruits. I think you've already mentioned that already, but why don't you distinguish that slightly? Prophets out there sometimes want to heal the wounds too lightly. What would be a good examples of roots and fruits? And here's the next question. Why do Americans, or just generally anybody, tend to gravitate more towards the fruits than the roots?
Well, when we deal with our sin, distinguishing between root and fruit is a really, it's a great help to us. So we don't want to waste the time. Imagine Imagine going out to the backyard in the springtime and you see the dandelions begin to grow, and you've determined that this year your yard is going to be really nice. You're going to have a great lawn. And so you have a couple of approaches. You could deal with the roots of the dandelions, or you could go out and you could just cut off the tops. Of course, cutting off the tops might be a more quick solution, but ultimately it proves ineffective. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's generally what those who are very concerned about the American scene, I think that's generally what we're tempted toward, because it seems so immediately effective. I mean, if you're having trouble with immorality in the church, it just seems obvious that we preach a series of sermons on immorality. I had a pastor acquaintance, a young man who was going into the ministry, and I was having lunch with him. And he pastored a very small church in the same town that I live in. And the church was having a problem. The problem was that though it was only about 20 or so people, the two main deacons of the church, one had a son and one had a daughter, and this adult son and adult daughter of these deacons, well, they were living together, unmarried, and the young pastor was furious. So he decided that the way to cure that was to preach through the book of Corinthians, which dealt so much with moral issues like this. And I told him that while that was certainly one way to approach it, I felt that it was doomed to be ineffective and that soon he would be gone and they would remain in their lifestyle. He ignored my advice and he went on and he did that. And after a few months, he finished his series and he came back and we had lunch again. And he said to me that the response of the people was shocking. They said to him, "Thank you, preacher. That was really interesting. Wow, I didn't know that." But ultimately, they understood that that kind of a lifestyle was unacceptable. The problem was not that they didn't know that immorality was wrong. The problem was that their view of God was such that they felt that their God was okay with their choice. And so instead of changing their view of God, he just reminded them of what the Bible said. But because they had an idolatrous view of God in place, it made no impact. And they removed him as pastor and continued in their lifestyle. So I think that while that's a very attractive approach to deal immediately with the problem at hand, it's often not the most effective. So if we think about root sins, two fundamental ones would be unbelief and pride.
Yeah.
And these are breeder sins. They breed other sins. So because I come to the scriptures or I come to church and I hear the preacher say things and I see they're from scripture, but because of my view of God is so inadequate, I simply don't believe that what God is saying is the only option. And that shows in the way that my choices remain unaltered. Or if you take the problem of pride, I believe that God is okay with me behaving the way I want to behave, even if it contradicts scripture, because in my mind, I am such an immense person that God is not big enough to dictate. And so my pride and my unbelief end up becoming the root system for a whole list of external sins. A man might show this in the way he repents. So a preacher talks to a man in the church that's been caught in idolatry. I mean, not idolatry, in adultery. Mm-hmm. And so he sits down with the man and he talks with him. And the man is caught red-handed, so to speak. And so he says to the preacher, "Yes, I know I shouldn't have done it." And as the preacher really presses the issue to look for repentance, the man gets angry and says, "Preacher, if you knew the kind of wife that I've had to live with, you'd understand." And immediately you realize there's no repentance. He justifies his behavior with his pride and his unbelief. He's repented of the externals. He'll stop the adulterous relationship, but he hasn't really dealt with the arrogance and the unbelief within that produced it. And it will simply show itself again. But I think that if we don't know to look for that, you know, the best we know to do is to deal with the symptoms.
So how does the average pastor address this in the positive way? You avoid certain approaches, but what's the best approach here, John, to addressing the "man is too big, God is too small" conundrum that we deal with? He steps out on a Sunday morning. He preaches on the attributes of God. He tries to delve a little bit deeper into the holiness of God or the fear of God. Is that the first thing he does?
Well, I think the first thing? And I get this question a lot because of this study. Mm-hmm. Men will say, okay, hey, can you recommend some great books on God's attributes so we can go further in mm-hmm. to that study? There certainly are many very helpful, and some of the older writers in the 17th century, like Stephen Charnock, his book on the existence and attributes of God, it's a gold mine for those who are hungry to know the Lord. But I don't think a man can start with this series of sermons. I think that due to the nature of Christianity, a man must start by himself coming into contact with God, perhaps in a way he never has before. So if a man gets up and preaches 12 sermons on the attributes of God, the people will take for granted that this is just another series. And if we can endure this, he'll go on to something else next. Maybe evangelism, maybe worship, maybe purity, mm-hmm. maybe tithing. It doesn't matter. So we have trained our people to endure a short series. And because we don't apply it to ourselves, perhaps first to the church next, they know that they take for granted we talk that way because we're paid to talk that way. So my suggestion to any man is that he sets aside some serious time in his life and the determination to meet God and to not leave God alone until there has been some alteration in his deepest views of God. Mm-hmm. And that alteration has to be made visible. But after a man has set himself to do that, and it's not as if we ever reach an end of that, but once that's been set in motion, then I think that wherever you're preaching, if you're preaching expositorially or whether you're preaching a series on attributes of God, there ought to be preaching in a way that brings us into contact with God. So in other words, I don't know how to explain this, but here's how I think of it. Instead of me talking to the people about a being, a person mm-hmm. who is in another room mm-hmm. teaching a series about God's attributes, I try to preach in a way that by the grace of God, they feel that that person walked into the room and they have been confronted with them and they have to make a decision.
Yeah.
So it's not just preaching the attributes.
Yeah.
It's preaching God in such a way that under his gracious anointing, men and women have felt that they've met him again.
Yeah, a true sense of Coram Deo, the presence of God right there and then. Man has come face to face with God as Isaiah did or John did in the Revelation.
Yeah.
And it just, you know, he's had that experience through the Word. And that brings out, I think, the next question, which was very important as a segment of your series, Behold Your God. And that was relating to how we handle the Bible. There are 500 million Bibles in America. We don't have a lack of the scriptures in our language. And so the issue, though, tends to be the way we look at the Bible and the way we interpret it and the way we study it. So how are people reading the Bible the wrong way? And what's the right way to approach the scriptures?
Well, I used to think my first year of pastoring that if I could get everyone in the church to read their Bible faithfully, so perhaps a through the Bible in a year program, that I would have solved all the problems in this small church. But I soon realized that I was capable of reading the Bible. I was capable of preparing sermons and remaining the same. So it's not just being acquainted with Bible stories. There is a way of approaching the Bible that we could say is more biblical than other ways. And the way we know that is the way the Bible is fundamentally laid out. Maybe in an oversimplistic way, we could say it this way. If we can answer the question correctly, who is this book really about? Then we would be on the right path. If we feel that the Bible is a book that's fundamentally about me and my present struggles, while the Bible does speak to that, I will never really benefit from Scripture in the way that I desperately need to. But if the Bible is fundamentally an unveiling of the eternal God in his three persons, and that has so many areas where it intersects with the way I think and live today, then the way that I'm affected by the scripture is greatly changed.
Mm.
So I read the scripture now, not just to get myself through the day and not to get a sermon on Sunday morning, but I try I try, and I don't always succeed, but I try to open up this book and I say to God, I want to know you. I am listening. And when I read the story of God and Abraham, I'm not asking primarily, what are the three things Abraham did that made him a faithful man? I'm asking this question. What kind of God met Abraham? And how do I live with that person that Abraham lived with? And I find that to be a fundamentally different approach to Scripture that I've never regretted.
You know, John, I'm picking that up a little more myself. This morning I was reading from Jeremiah chapter 50, and as I read just a verse or two, I was gripped by a vision of God in his interaction with Babel and with his people, Judah. And so, you know, it wasn't the story that was gripping me. It was God himself that gripped me for 5 or 10 minutes. In fact, I didn't make it through more than 2 to 3 verses while I was meditating upon the nature of God. And it really is a tremendously different experience when you go to the Word of God to learn of God, to seek his face. And I think that's one of the most important aspects of this message that you're trying to bring forward, behold your God. But one last question before we're done. We're just about out of time here. But, you know, there are pastors like myself, and I'm sure many other pastors look out upon the congregation from time to time, see perhaps a little bit of spiritual lethargy, sometimes a disinterest, a self-centeredness, some of the things we've been talking about on this program. A sense of desperation seeks in, and he can't create the revival himself. You know, you can't whip up that emotion. You can't browbeat the people into attending the prayer meeting and so forth, because now you're back to a man-centeredness, a man orientation. So what does that pastor do? What is the pastor? Well, he's got a burden for revival, would love to see the Spirit of God come down and radically change his church and fill his church with an interest in God, a desire for God. What does he do?
Well, that's a great question. I think that let's take the simple pattern in 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse that we're all very familiar with and has often been treated as kind of a formula for revival. And I think that's a fundamentally wrong application, but it does give us some significant truths that would help us not waste our time. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But there is a fundamental order here. My people called by my name, my character, my reputation is at stake. They humble themselves first. There's a great deal of prayer, and many pastors would say, well, I know what we should do. If we want revival, we need to have revival prayer meetings. But I've been in a lot of revival prayer meetings that God didn't attend.
Yeah.
And I don't think he listened. So is there a type of prayer meeting that God likes? Is there a type of prayer meeting that God refuses to attend? I mean, the Bible's full of answers to that question. Isaiah chapter 1, where God refuses to listen to the prayers of the people that lift up their hands to him because they haven't dealt with other issues. We could think of Joshua after Ai and the great defeat, and he and the elders of Israel weeping before the Lord in a prayer meeting. And you think that's exactly what you need to do. You need to have a special prayer meeting. But God shuts the prayer meeting down and tells them that they need to do other things and then come pray. So in this passage, humbling, self-humbling precedes real prayer that finds the Lord. And we see this all through history. It is when men and women and children are brought into contact with the God of Scripture in such an extraordinary way, or maybe we should say in such an ordinary, a wonderfully ordinary way, that they are made little in their own eyes, and God is gloriously increased. It's then that group of people is the kind of people that you can set to seek God's face. Otherwise, I think we're just going through the motions, you know. So for instance, the character of God, who he is, determines what we want in revival. What are we asking for? Well, we're asking for him to come close. Well, what is he like? Do we even know? That's appropriate. We got to figure that out before we ask him to come here. How would you seek a God like that? Well, who he is would determine how I seek. What do I expect him to do if he shows up in my church? Well, who he is will determine how he behaves. So all those things are linked with a serious setting of our hearts to know the God that we're pleading would draw near to us.
Very, very, very good. Appreciate these words from John Snyder, who is the producer of the new series, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. And the course is available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. And again, I recommend it to you, friends, as a very important message to our day. It's just that fundamental, basic Christianity. We need to get back to the basics. We need to see where we went wrong and restore the first love and the first premises of our Christian faith. And encourage you to this resource, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically, available at generations.org. John Snyder, thank you so much for what you're doing. God bless your ministry, my friend.
Oh, thank you, Kevin.
And you have been listening to the Generations Radio Broadcast. If you'd like to interact with the radio program, email me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation. Folks, under Obamacare, the average family health care premiums now have exceeded $18,000, and more premium increases averaging 25% are expected for next year in 39 states. And remember, over 1,000 Obamacare plans cover abortion, and that's most of them. 5 states offer no abortion-free plans at all. And you know that all Obamacare plans contain the contraceptive abort-efficient mandate. So what do Christians do? Well, I'll tell you what we have done. My family has gone with the Samaritan Medical Sharing Ministry since 1999. Over 17 years, we have shared our medical needs with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have shared theirs with us. And the cost? Well, it's about 1/3 of what the average family pays under Obamacare. And Samaritan Ministries does not support the killing of unborn children. Our family has saved over $200,000 in insurance premiums over the last 17 years, and we have helped literally hundreds of Christian brothers and sisters with their medical needs. We write checks every month to different families who have needs to cover. How cool is that? On top of all of that, we can support the lives of unborn children while the powerful systems in Washington are doing just the opposite. I want to encourage you to check out Samaritan Ministries as an option for your family. Imagine healthcare sharing in a Christian way. Protecting life as Christians do at 1/3 the cost. Just check it out at SamaritanMinistries.org and mention Kevin Swanson when you sign up, and we'll send you a free copy of my new book, Family Life. That's SamaritanMinistries.org.